As it has been already mentioned by Brother Terry, we have thought of inviting you to prayer at the beginning of this year, and us as a church family, we want to come and spend time in prayer. As it has been again already said, every evening for the rest of the week, we want to come to pray, and definitely, as always it happens, we bring the Bible as feeding our minds and hearts. We have chosen for this year what's called the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes. So this morning we'll look into the first one. It does happen, and I don't have a clicker, which sometimes makes my work a little bit difficult, but I hope you will bear with me as we move on through the slides. So I'll make an agreement with April, every time when I do my hand to my heart, you change the slide, okay? All right, thank you. But before we begin, let us pray one more time. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you this morning to thank you for the privilege of worshiping together in freedom, still, for the abundance of spiritual food we have and access to it, and for the privileges of life we can still enjoy. May we use this time wisely, and as we come together, please be with us and teach us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the same passage, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Most probably, I'm hearing an echo. I don't know if you hear it too. Most probably, it looked like this. This is a picture from the Mount of the Mount of Beatitudes, as has been called afterwards, with a view of the Mount of the Sea of Galilee. Most probably one of these hills were the place where Jesus began to teach his people. Now, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, this is right at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and it creates the impression that the event, the sermon, happened right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But that is not the case. The Sermon on the Mount of Beatitude happens actually later on. Jesus began his ministry in the year 27, the year when he was baptized. The sermon will take place in the year 29, according to the Bible chronology we have. And also, you will be surprised that actually Ellen White places this sermon in her book, Desire of Ages, in chapter 31st, which is, it's quite a ways in the book. So Jesus is by now halfway through his ministry. As we understand from reading the Bible, in both Matthew and Luke, the Gospel of Luke presents the same sermon, what we call it again, the Sermon on the Mount. That night, before the sermon, Jesus spent the night in prayer, as his custom was. In the morning, he called the 12 disciples. He elected, or he anointed the 12 disciples. And then he went on the coast, on one of the hills. He invited the people, and he sat down, and he begins to talk to them. And as we have read, again, I'm opening my Bible, and I hope you have a Bible. Please remember, the PowerPoint is not a substitute for the Bible, so I hope you have the Bible with you. So, seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain and went, when he was seated, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So I'd like to focus first on the expression, the kingdom of heaven. And as we think of the kingdom of heaven, I would like to read together, look with me over two Bible passages. Two Bible passages, and then the question is, what do you think these two Bible passages have in common? So we will read two Bible passages, and my question would be, what do you think the two Bible passages have in common? The first passage is in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jumping to verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, meaning that they didn't come back to tell him where Jesus was born, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So keep in mind this. I mean, you know, most of you know this incident. So this is the first passage. The second passage is in John chapter 18, right at the end of Jesus' ministry. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear the witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So what do you think that the passage at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, and this passage in John 18, what do they have in common? Or do they have anything in common? Do they have anything in common? What do they have in common? Jesus as a king is the question. And that's from the beginning, from the time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem to the day of his death, the question is, are you a king? And if you are the king, what are you doing here? And Jesus says, "Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." So he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven, right? He's speaking about another kingdom. Actually, if you read the life of Christ, and if we understand the socio-political context, the problem with Jesus was that he was not a king according to the expectations of the people, right? Had he come as a mighty prince, as a leader of the army, as a revolutionary, as a political reformer, they would have accepted him gladly, right? You know, interesting that they accepted Barabbas, who was a rebel, but not Christ. And all these things didn't happen just by chance. So Jesus came as a king, but a king to another world, the kingdom of heaven. Another interesting fact is that the expression, the kingdom of heaven, is found only in the Gospel of Mark. In the other Gospels, the expression is the kingdom of God. So Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven, and they didn't like it. The people in his days, they didn't like such a king. They wanted a different king. Jesus came to start a revolution, but the revolution was not an outward revolution. It was a revolution that starts deep in the hearts of men. And amazingly, this revolution that began in the hearts of men conquered the whole Roman Empire in 200 years, in 300 years. It begins in Judea with a neglected group of uneducated people, and in 300 years conquers the whole Roman Empire, including the house of the Caesar. Meaning that you find among the most educated, the most powerful, the most wealthy people, you find Christians. Many of them were willing to give their life for the Christian faith, because Jesus began a revolution in the hearts of men, and he called that to be born again. So on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to explain the principles of the new kingdom, the principles of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And the one who hated Jesus was not so much Herod, neither was Pilate, but someone else. Who was that? It was Satan. Because Satan realized that Jesus is beginning now. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven into the last place in the universe where he had a little piece of power. And Jesus came to take it from him. And he didn't want it. And Satan would fight with all his power to stop that from happening. He's doing everything possible through deceit and force to stop the kingdom of God to come into the hearts of men. But Jesus came, and on the Mount of the Beatitudes, Jesus begins to explain the principles of his kingdom. They're very different from the principles of the world. Unfortunately, Christianity didn't understand that for a long time. And unfortunately, Christianity at one point began to think that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has adopted the same principles as the kingdom of the world. And I'm going to use three examples. The first example, let's see if I remember my PowerPoint schedule. I'm going to skip the passage in Philippians chapter 2 when the Bible says that Christ left the heaven and all the privileges of heaven to come here as a man, as one of us, not only as a man, as one of us, but as a slave, not only as a slave, but the one who was willing to die. Not only to die by a simple execution, but to die the most shameful and painful death, the death of the cross. But Christianity forgot about that, and I used three examples. And one of them, the first one, it's in 312. There is the battle at the Milvian Bridge, where Constantine the Great is ready to fight his opponent for the throne of Rome. Maxentius, I think, was his name. And in the Christian tradition, there is a story that the night or the evening before the battle, Constantine the Great had a vision. And he saw the sky, and in the sky he saw a vision, and he saw the sign of the cross with the words in Latin, they are promoted today or known in the history, in hoc signo vinces, meaning in Latin, in this sign you will conquer. So the next day, Constantine the Great called all his soldiers and baptized them, taking them through a river, and all of them became Christians, and then he asked them that on their shields they would put the sign of the cross. And they fought the battle, and they won the battle. So the tradition Christian believes. So Constantine the Great was not even a Christian when he began this, and he was probably never a Christian for a long time. He introduced a lot of political reforms, and one of them, as you probably know, in 321, he made Sunday the national day of rest in the Roman Empire. It was a political move. It didn't have anything to do with Christianity or the kingdom of God, but he did it in the name of God. So then, if you move through the centuries in 1095 to 1291, you have the Crusades. And the Crusaders begin to march and went through one country after another, conquering, plundering, burning, and killing in the same name of God, in the same name in the kingdom of God, for the kingdom, for the sake of the kingdom of God. They begin to go, to move, to travel to Jerusalem and to say, well, Jerusalem, the Holy Land, was occupied by the Muslims, by these pagans. Let's go and conquer them and throw them away. That's what they did in the name of the kingdom of God. But they didn't stop there. They went also, there were a number of crusades, and some of them went to the northern Italy, where peaceful, God-loving people lived in beautiful villages and small cities and towns. They loved God. They had the Bible in their own language. They worshiped God in the spirit and in truth. But they didn't recognize the changes that the power of Rome brought in time. They didn't recognize the replacement of the Bible with the traditions of men. They wanted to have the privilege of worshiping God in simplicity and in truth. And unfortunately, for that purpose, the crusaders came and burned their cities, destroyed their villages, persecuted and killed them in the name of the kingdom of God. And it didn't stop there, unfortunately. So, in Rwanda, many of you probably know more than me, but I was reading something interesting this week. When Christians, did you know that Rwanda was majorly a Christian country? Did you know that in Rwanda, one in four people was a Seventh-day Adventist? Did you know that? I was reading that the population of Rwanda was 8 million people. 2 million of the people are Seventh-day Adventists. One in four. Well, what happened in Rwanda in the civil war was amazingly tragic and hard to understand, unbelievable. So I found an article published by a pastor. The article was published in Adventist Mission in 2016. Pastor Isaac, I can't read his last name, as some of the people can't read my name, so it's fair. His whole family was killed. His wife, all his children, his father, his mother, many other relatives. When the craziness, you know, the Hutu and the Tutsi got into a fight, and for the simple fact that you belong to another tribe, who cared about the fact that your nose is flat or sharp? But for them, it meant, at that time, it was a matter of life and death. And the sad story is that many people, and including some Adventists, they withdraw himself on the premises of a hospital and university, on a compound owned by the Seventh-day Adventists. And people believe that if they will be there and if they will be in the church, they will be saved. There are six pastors and many church members and other people on that compound. And one of them realized, Pastor Isaac realized, that in the demonic possession of the people, they will come and they will kill them. And he sent a message to someone who was also a Seventh-day Adventist, and he said this. I'm going to read what he said. What made me very sad was that the pastors who were inside the church with my wife, six pastors and the children, he had nine children, wrote a letter to the mission president telling him, we know they are coming to kill us. Please help us get a boat to the lake and go to Congo so we can be rescued. The letter was taken by a soldier who was protecting them in the church because they couldn't come out. Sadly, the president responded that not even God could help them now. People came from all over the country to kill them. Not all the killers were Adventists, but some were. The article is called Forgiving the Unforgivable. This man went back to the place. He was assigned afterward to be a pastor in that area where the compound was, where the hospital was. He met the people. To my understanding, He met some of the people that have been involved in this. He met the people he asked for help and who didn't. How would you deal? I mean, how would you handle it? How would you even process this? I can't. How would you be able to forgive them? He forgave them. He didn't betray them to the authorities. They continued to worship. Actually, he went there and he opened up the church and he invited the people to come back to worship together. And he didn't ask them, are you a Hutu or are you a Tutsi? But my point is, what concerns me in relationship with this is, how is it possible that Christians and Seventh-day Adventists couldn't understand the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven didn't have anything to do with the politics of that time and of that day? How couldn't they understand that? How was it that they got involved in this? It's hard for me to process. But it did happen, obviously. It did happen. So Christ came to promote to bring a kingdom very different than the kingdom of this world. The kingdoms of this world were always built by revolution, fire, destruction, killing. The kingdom of God was built by Jesus, fundamentally different principles. And it begins a revolution deep in the hearts of men. Next slide, please. Jesus said at one point, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, meaning doesn't come in a visible way, at least not for now. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The second part of our passage, which says, next slide, please. The second slide begins with, I mean, the sentence begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. And sometimes the poor in spirit is misunderstood by different people. So the different people in different ways. And you may wonder, what does this picture mean? Well, one day the story goes that a young boy, tired of doing his homework, said to his mom, Mom, I'm not going to school tomorrow. And the mom says, why are you not going to school tomorrow, son? Well, Mom, the pastor preached on Sabbath, blessed are the poor in spirit. So I don't think I need to do my homework. The mother said, son, Jesus didn't say, blessed are the poor in grades. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, but not in grades. So the meaning is that the poor in spirit doesn't mean poor intellectually or with poor education or is never an excuse for laziness or for ignorance. It goes through all the parables and the stories of Jesus with an amazing profoundness. The Pharisee goes up to the temple to worship, not because he feels that he's a sinner in need of pardon, but because he thinks himself righteous and hopes to win commendation. His worship, he regards as an act of merit that will recommend him to God. At the same time, it will give the people a high opinion of his piety. He hopes to secure favor with both God and men. His worship is prompted by self-interest, and he is full of self-praise. He looks it, he walks it, he prays it. He looks it, he walks it, he prays it. Can you read the body language of someone? If you see a man walking like this, what do you read in the body language? You read sadness, discouragement, hopelessness maybe. But if you see someone happily walking, putting his feet on the office, it's a different story. It's a different body language, right? So the Pharisees went there, and he stands and he prays to God. I wonder sometime, when we come in the presence of God, how do we come in the presence of God? How do we look? How do we walk? How do we pray? And I'm going to, for the purpose of making the point, I'm going to tell you a story. It's more like a confession. And by the way, you had in your bulletins a survey, right? Did you see that survey? It's a piece of paper. It's a survey. I hope you have it in the bulletin. It's a personal survey where I'm asking you to do an evaluation of my ministry in Hillcrest in this time we have been together. It's helpful for me to help. It helps me to improve. So I would appreciate if you'll take the time to fill it up and give it to me today before you leave this place. On the back side of the survey, there are a few questions about your spiritual life. And that would also be very helpful to understand, to help me understand the church better. So don't leave this place, if you don't mind, without filling up the survey. But I'm going to tell the story which may change your opinion of how are you going to fill up the survey. Last Sunday, you know, we had Christmas and New Year, and we had plenty of decorations here, the beautiful trees and all kinds of things and lanterns hanging there. It was beautiful. So a number of people came to church to clean up the everything we had for Christmas. So a number of you were here last Sunday, it was 1 o'clock, and lots of boxes and tools and things were around and people moving all over the place. And again, we were doing just work, right? So, and we were doing work, but we were doing it in, how do you call this place? Oh, sanctuary. So we call it the sanctuary, right? What does it mean, sanctuary? It means a holy place. So, but we were doing the jobs here, busy with moving boxes and doing this and doing that, and there was a happy, joyful spirit, and on. So, right here on the platform were a few boxes, big, large boxes. I'm sorry. To put some of the evergreen trees in those boxes. And as we were moving this, there was also, you remember the manger here with the pieces of wood, and we were taking down the wood and the whole thing. So busy, and Joshua, you know Joshua the treasurer? He's a good man, he's a godly man, right? Would you agree with that? Say yes. I think he's a godly man, good man. And he was here working, and I don't know, a thought came into my mind. Sometimes you wonder, where do the thoughts come from? And the thought came to my mind, and I said, Joshua, do you like to do pranks? And I said, yes, Pastor. So, and I said, Joshua, I'm going to get into one of these boxes. You close the box and ask Grace to come and open up the box. So Grace was here, working and doing things with a lot of other ladies and people. So I got into the box, closed the box, and Joshua saw Grace and said, hey, Grace, come here. Oh, what's in this box? What do we have in this box? I says, no, it's empty. He says, no, it's not. There is something in the box. Come and open up the box. And Grace came up and opened up the box. And she had a heart attack almost because she got scared, right? So everything is good and nice, with one exception. Then after that, I begin to think. Can you guess what was in my mind? Is this the right place to do it? I don't think it would have been a problem to do it outside. I mean, I don't have a problem with playing a prank like this outside or in another place. I don't have a problem with that. But then came into my mind and I said, for a moment, I forgot the place where I am. And I'm sorry for that. And I don't know if Sister Lucy was here when it happened. Were you there? Well, I have witnesses. So I apologize to witnesses too. And I don't see Grace or Joshua here today, but I'll let them know because I'm sorry. The point is that sometime I think that even in our happiness or busyness, we forget. We forget that we come. We come to worship God, and this is not my living room, and it's not yours. We come here to find God and to speak to God, and we should treat this place like this. And, you know, the Pharisee went there, and he forgot that actually he was worshiping the mighty King of the universe. He forgot about that. And I would say humbly ask you, all of us, when we come in this place, how we walk, how we dress, how we talk to each other. There are things that outside of this place are good and nice and fine, but maybe more reverence. More reverence. I don't think it's too much. So the Bible says, next slide, please. Then the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I possess. So Jesus chose this example for a very definite purpose. The man was very rich in his mind. In his mind, he could have very well quoted the Bible passage from Revelation chapter 3. Do you remember Revelation chapter 3? In Revelation chapter 3, it says somewhere, for you say, I am rich, I have everything, and I don't need anything. I'm good. And Jesus says in Revelation, you don't know. You don't know who you are. Next passage, please. Next slide. In the same book, Christ Object Lesson, our only safety is in constant distrust of self and dependence on Christ. In the book of Job, the man of God, Job, he wrote, receive, please, instructions from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you will remove iniquity far from your tents, then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Interesting, Job speaks in a poetic language and he says, when you turn yourself to the Almighty, then you begin to understand, and everything that you consider as being gold or valuable, you'll just put them on the side because you'll realize it's not worth much. Next. The Bible continues, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as rise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And next slide, please. I'd like to read another passage from the same book. It's a very profound passage. What amazes me, I like to read books when I have the time. It's part of my job description and to keep, even we have to go through what's called the continuing education process. And I read many books, but I'm always amazed and fascinated by the simplicity and the profoundness of the writings of the lady that lived 150 years ago, a lady with a third grade education.
Look with me at this passage. No man can of himself understand his errors. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. The lips may express a poverty of soul that the heart does not acknowledge. While speaking to God of poverty of spirit, the heart may be swelling with the conceit of its own superior humility and exalted righteousness. In one way only can a true knowledge of self be obtained. Next. We must behold Christ. It is ignorance of Him that makes men so uplifted in their own righteousness. When we contemplate His purity and excellence, we shall see our own weaknesses and poverty and defects as they really are. We shall see ourselves lost and hopeless, clad in garments of self-righteousness, like every other sinner. We shall see that if we are ever saved, it will not be through our own goodness, but through God's infinite grace. You know, the poverty of the soul, it's something that all those that will go to heaven will experience. It's not just by chance, I believe, that Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, as we call them, with this first one saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I don't think it's just by chance. Because unless we recognize our poverty of spirit, we won't be able to do anything else. That's where it all begins. That's where it all begins. And it is only by God's grace that we can do that, that we can understand the poverty of soul. And it never ends. I don't believe that this soul poverty, the poverty of spirit, I don't believe that it ever ends. I don't believe that any of us would come to a point in life where you say, "Well, I have achieved it. Yes, I did." I don't know if you know it, but I did. Yeah, I did. Yeah, not it's not going to happen, at least not with those who love God. Interesting enough, the closer they come to God, the more they feel their poverty of spirit and the need for Him. The farther we go away from God, the less we see our need for Him. Next slide, please. So I was thinking to tell a story, and I'm very hesitant. This story is not about me, but it made a point, and I hope you understand that I'm trying not to be judgmental with what I'm saying. But I'm going to say it anyway, and you judge it the way you think. If you think that I should have not told the story, let me know. So if ever I'll have this sermon again, I shouldn't tell the story. And the story goes like this. When I was a young man, in my home church, it was an excellent church. It was a wonderful church. That was a great privilege for me. It was a church with about 100 people. The attendance was always larger than the membership. We always had guests, and everybody would come to church. We had meetings Friday night. Sabbath morning will begin at 8:30. The service, worship service, was done at 12:10. That was it. Take a lunch break, have people for lunch at home, visit with other people, come back to church 4, 5, or 6, depending on the season. I was not a godly child by that time, so I didn't like church much, but my parents took me to church, as it happens with some of you. In that church at that time, there was an elder. I think he was the head elder. He was a tall, handsome man. I don't remember seeing him smiling, ever. Very serious, all the time. I was afraid of him. He was a well-to-do man in town. Even it was communism, and in communism everything is owned by the government. But there are some little doors in the legislation that you could have your own business. So he had his own business, doing very well in town, lots of connections in town, and he had a number of employees. Some of them were church members. He was a well-respected man both in town and in church. Unfortunately, it happened that he got in a... And he had two children, and he got entangled in a non-biblical relationship with one of his employees, who was a church member. She was married. She had two children. So he broke his family, broke the other family, took this woman, and they left. As it was the case there, he was disfellowshipped for that. Time are passing by in another church, maybe an hour away, an hour and a half away from this place, over the mountains. There was a family, a young family, and as young families do have friends, they have a the young family had a lady who was the best friend of this lady. And sometimes people become very close. Too close. Right? Too close. And what happens is that this man, the second man, let's call him the second man, left his wife with, I think they had a daughter, if I remember that right. And he left with the best friend of his wife. Have you heard stories like that? Some of you? So, time is, you know, time flows, and we forget things and things move on. I grew, went to the seminary, finish, become a pastor, and ended up in a church somewhere. And when I went to that church, guess who are the members in the church? The two men. Both of them were members in that church. It's by now 20, 25 years since I was a boy. But I knew the elder, he knew me well. I knew the lady, his wife, now. They're members now, 25 years past. And I got acquainted with the second man and his family now. There's an interesting dynamic, as all the churches have their own dynamics. The elder has never been elected in a position of teaching and spiritual authority, given his past. You judge me the way you want, but I'm telling you just the story as it is. But he had always had an aura of teaching and giving advice. At least that was my perception. Maybe I'm wrong. But I had the feeling that he has always been there, ready to give advice and to teach others. But something happened with the second man, which stayed in my mind. As the custom was there, the worship service was very simple. You would invite someone from the congregation and say, "Well, brother so-and-so, would you mind having an opening prayer?" "Sure, have the opening prayer." "Would you mind coming having the opening song?" "Sure. Come have the opening prayer, the opening song," and then someone had the closing prayer. So people from the congregation, they were just chosen on the spot. Come, do it. Simple. The service was actually very simple. And I remember one day I went to the second man, and I asked him, "Brother so-and-so, would you mind having the opening prayer?" And I'll never forget, he looked at me. He was I mean, a little bit shorter than me. He was older than me by now, I mean, obviously. He looked at me, and his eyes teared up, and he said, "Am I worthy? Am I worthy?" I embraced him, and I said, "Of course you are." And he went and had a prayer. What I'm saying with this is the two men, both of them with the same past, both of them going through the same experiences. May the Lord forgive me if I'm judging anybody, because I don't want to do that. I'm just a mortal, poor human being. But my perception was that one man kept his attitude while the other one humbled himself as the man in the parable. And the Bible says, as we read in the Bible, may we go to the next passage, please, which is a Bible passage. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The key word in the passage is the word justified. Can you tell me another synonym theologically used in the Bible for the word justified? Yes? Righteousness. We use the term righteousness by faith, which is a strong, very strong biblical concept. Or justified by faith, or righteousness by faith is the same thing. And Jesus says, "I tell you that this man went down to his house as a righteous man versus the other." So what did make the whole difference, actually? The difference in the story is the soul poverty, the poverty of the spirit. That this man went home, righteousness, with righteousness, a righteous man, with the blessing of God, because he came to Christ, he came to God, in the poverty of his spirit. And God blessed him. So this is the first of the nine Beatitudes, where Jesus establishes the principles of the new kingdom. Actually, all that will go to heaven will be poor in spirit. All of them. And I pray that me and you will be among those who will embrace this poverty of the spirit and have it with us for all the life. So, in the day when we'll see Christ, he will say, "Blessed you are. You're righteous. And happy you are." So, may the Lord bless you, and may God, the Lord be with you. I hope that you will find the time to join us for the week of prayer. As you see, the church elders, those of them who are available, were invited to lead us in the Bible study, but we plan to spend some time in prayer and spiritual fellowship. I hope we'll see you there, and may the Lord bless you, and keep in mind, blessed are the poor in spirit. Amen.